An innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. And then he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Can you imagine a congregation of people like that? You're going to see Jesus and other people are stomping on you because they want to see Jesus. Kind of like church, isn't it? It's a great thing because of who you're going to see, but it can be a problem because of the other people who are going to see Jesus too. Interesting picture. Here in verses 1 through 12, Jesus is going to sort of recap a number of teachings that he's given in previous gospels. And oftentimes, because he traveled so often, he would give similar lectures or similar preachings. And here in verses 1 through 12, we see sort of this conglomeration of how to live life as a true follower of Jesus. And he starts off with don't be a hypocrite. Notice in verse 1, he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the religious leaders, and always in the Bible, the term leaven is spoken of as a symbol of sin or corruption or rottenness. It was leaven that the Jews were told to put out of their house before they left Egypt on that Passover. It was to celebrate that time of release and redemption, and yeast would be what you would wait for to rise. Now, I'm a blessed man. My wife makes bread quite often, and I know a little bit about the process. I know more about the eating part than the baking part, but I know that there's a rising process. And maybe that's why I never made bread, because I don't have the patience to wait for that dough to rise. But she'll put it there in a pot. She'll cover it with some towel or some wet cloth. And then after a couple of hours, it will be swollen up. And when the Bible talks about leaven, it speaks of that pride that where we become puffed up. And it's that pride that holds us back in Egypt, the land of slavery, rather than setting ourselves free from that pride and that hypocrisy. We should be out and serving the Lord, walking on our journey of faith. And so leaven is used in that way. Paul the Apostle would speak to the church and say, put out the leaven of malice, that kind of hostility and argument. Those are things that we need to get rid of. Here, Jesus uses that term leaven to speak of hypocrisy. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is an actor. In those days, they would wear a mask. They would get on stage. And they could play many different parts just depending on the costume that they wore. And if you were a keen observer, you would sit in the audience and you would see perhaps the body language or the dark clothing. But it was a mask of a happy person in one scene and they're dancing around on the stage. And then another scene, they're mourning and their body language has changed and their mask has changed. But if you were smart enough, you could say that's the same person. They're playing different roles. So it is. We can play different roles. And Jesus spoke of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were putting on a religious mask. They wanted to be seen by people as being holy and spiritual. And Jesus says, as a believer, as a Christian, a true follower, this should be no part of your lives. In the first 12 verses, I think Jesus speaks about fear a lot. And he starts with this idea of hypocrisy. And you'll see as we go on, Jesus says, don't fear what people can do to you, but fear God. And he'll speak about fear in these first 12 verses. And he starts with hypocrisy, and that strikes me because really hypocrisy is the fear of what other people will think of you. It's living for the opinions of other people, and we really can't help that, can we? I mean, to some degree, it's good because we get up in the morning and we look at what we look like. We brush our teeth, hopefully. We brush the tooth that we have anyway, and we make sure our breath is pretty good because we don't want people to think that we're unsanitary. So there's a certain part that we do our best to look our best, but that can go too far to where we want people to think that we're more spiritual or more wealthy or more kind than we really are, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. The Pharisees portrayed a life that had a relationship with God, but they had no relationship with God. Jesus would compare them to tombstones that were painted white, and people, when they would walk by, would see this beautiful tombstone but realize all of a sudden that they were standing on a grave. And in that culture, that would make you ceremonially unclean. And so, oh, it's very beautiful on the outside, but you walk away defiled. Now, Jesus warns in the scripture that a little leaven, the Bible says, leavens the whole lump. It just takes a little bit of hypocrisy, a little bit of phoniness, and then that begins to grow and grow. And Jesus warns in verse 2, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Here's a warning to all hypocrites. What you're hiding is going to be made known. David in Psalm 51, verse 6, he spoke to the Lord in that prayer of confession. And he said, you desire truth in the inward parts. and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Jesus also says in verse 3, therefore whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And whatever you have spoken in the ear, whispering, gossip, secrets, lies. Whatever you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will one day be proclaimed from the housetops. Remember this, that judgment's coming when everything will be revealed. John would speak in his epistle, he would say, this is the message that we heard from Christ, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. We cannot live for a moment thinking that we can hide anything from God. We might think we can, but we can't. My dad tells this story about when I was a kid. I went into the kitchen. He was sitting in his easy chair, recliner, and he was studying for his Sunday service. And all of a sudden, I was rummaging around in the kitchen. And pretty soon, he saw me walking out of the corner of my eye across the dining room. And I was just kind of shuffling along, not moving, very suspicious. And he said, hey, bud, come over here. So I shuffled over to him. And he said, what do you have? I said, nothing. And he said, show me your hands. And so I opened my hands and I had marshmallows coming out of all of my fingers and they were coming out of my pockets. And he said, what do you have? And I said, marshmallows, because I had a lisp, thinking that I could hide it. Have you ever seen a child try to hide? They'll hide behind a pole that's only this big. They think for a moment, they believe that you can't see them. And how foolish we are to think that we can hide anything from God. How foolish we are to think that we should dance around a sin that we need to confess when we pray, when God knows already. It's not like we're going to let him down, that he's going to discover something about us. God never once, when somebody confessed, sighed or gasped, really? You did that? Never, because he knew already. And God wants a confession from us. He wants us to live, as John says, and walk in the light so that we can have fellowship with him. So that there's nothing between us, to live in the truth and not try to deceive others. Hypocrisy will be revealed. Then in verse 4, he says, and I say to you, my friends, and Jesus reminds us that he's speaking to us as friends. He loves us. And the things that he says, though they may seem harsh and painful, he says that because he loves us. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. We can be afraid of those who can hurt us. We can be afraid of those who can cause us pain. But Jesus tells us true fear is the fear we ought to have, the fear of God. In verse 5, he says, I will show you to whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, the Bible here speaks about the fear of God that we ought to have. Now, this is a theme that's throughout the scripture. In fact, the Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is the reverence for God, to know that God is great, that we have no power before him. And here Jesus says, don't be afraid of people, because the worst that they can do to you is kill you. But there is a life beyond the grave, and you need to be fearing God who has power over that life. That gives us perspective there. Here, this theme of don't be afraid of others. Don't be a hypocrite. Fear God, though, because he has the power to cast into hell. Now Jesus, here he almost switches, because he says, fear God, but now he's going to say, do not fear. So there's a sense of love that we have from our Father as well. He says in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And of course they were sold for a couple of pennies in the temple, a bunch of pigeons. And not one of them is forgotten before God. Jesus says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, because you are of more value than many sparrows. People don't value birds very much, do they? Birds aren't valued by people at all. 2 pennies for 5. I remember when I used to deliver newspapers in my car when I was in high school, and there was a valley up the road that I would drive, and it was a very peaceful valley. It would be 4:30 in the morning, and I'd come flying through with my Datsun 310 hatchback, throwing papers out of my car. And the problem was that there would be lots of doves out there, you know, those little cooing pigeons. And through the peaceful, still morning would come my car, and these poor pigeons, they're so dumb. They would flutter up right in front of my car. They could have gone under if they would have just stayed there, but they would flood up and then the feathers would just go. I felt so bad. I always think of the scripture where the Bible says, Jesus saying that not one sparrow falls to the ground without the Father noticing. Just tonight as we were driving here, I saw a poor bird smashed on the road. I didn't think about it twice until I just read this. So we don't value birds that much. But listen, what Jesus is saying is the Father, even though people don't value birds very much, The Father doesn't miss any of them. He knows all of them. And in fact, in the Old Testament, it says that when you offer to God, sometimes you're to offer turtle doves because God values that. And even a life as small as a bird, God values and he sees. So Jesus turns that and says, listen, God knows the very number of hairs on your head. Not only is that detailed knowledge, but it's immediate knowledge because that change. You brush your hair, you might lose some. But not only that, the language here, original language, seems to indicate that not only does God know the number of hairs, but he has each one of them numbered. This one is number one. This one is number two. The Bible tells us that God knows the number of stars by name. It's amazing that God cares that much for you. Jesus, now he says, fear God, but then he says, don't fear anything else. The Father loves you. Don't live a life of fear of others. Live a life before God. Verse 8, he says, also I say to you, whomever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, I will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Here's a pitfall for many people, the fear of man, the fear of what they will think of you. The Bible says in Proverbs 29, verse 25, that the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. To live in the foreheads of other people does you no good. What are they going to think of me? Will they think I'm cool? Will they think I'm as fun as they are? That is the biggest trap in the world. People make foolish decisions trying to impress others. We ought to live seeking to please God. In fact, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, he said to them, how can you believe? It's a good question. How can you have faith when you seek the honor that comes from men rather than the honor that comes from God? What Jesus seems to do is say, seeking to please people and having faith are mutually exclusive. You cannot have a thriving faith if you're seeking to please people. If you're trying to be accepted by the world, you just can't have a vital faith. And so Jesus says here that if you deny me before people on earth, then in heaven you'll be denied. But if you confess me, can you imagine that? Jesus confessing your name before that vast congregation, that army of angels. Can you imagine him just speaking your name? Wow. Mark Brehm, my son. Well, that's Mark right there. Jesse Larson. Can you imagine the honor? You know, when I speak Jesus' name before people, Jesus gets some honor. Some. Because some celebrate his name, but many people in the world, they don't. But why should I be worried about what people will think of me? Because in heaven, when he confesses my name, I will receive enormous, immeasurable honor. Sometimes I think we should try to imagine what that will be like. The glory and the majesty of Jesus saying your name before the Father and the angels as he welcomes you in. Think of those old Victorian parties where somebody would come in and there would be an announcer, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Stonebreaker. And then you walk in having an introduction to the party. That's what it seems like Jesus is going to do if you don't live in the fear of people, but living in the fear of God. Notice verse 10, he speaks about a sin that can't be forgiven. He says, if anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. You know, there are many people that blaspheme Christ. They have spoken evil against Christ. They have said the most filthy, foul, and vile things about Christ, and yet Jesus will forgive them. In fact, in another passage, Jesus says, there is not a sin that cannot be forgiven, except one. And he lists it here as well. He says, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now, many people as a pastor have been, I've experienced that they've been afraid that they have perhaps committed this, what we call the unpardonable sin. Oh no, I think I might have done it. But we have to understand in context, what does the Holy Spirit do? Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will testify of me. The Holy Spirit's work in the world today is to get people to believe in Jesus. It's to draw people to Christ so that they say, I believe in you, forgive my sins. But if a person resists the Holy Spirit is drawing them to Christ and leading them to the cross, but they resist and resist and resist. If they reject the work of the Spirit, there cannot be any forgiveness because they've rejected the very thing that offers forgiveness, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So if a person says, I believe in Jesus, maybe I've stumbled in this way or that, I don't believe that they've committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is that ongoing, lifelong rejection of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, it warns about those who have known the gospel, they've experienced the power of the Lord, and yet they've rejected Christ. Not that they're struggling in their faith, but they have abandoned their faith and gone back to their old ways. Now, even that person, there's a chance for them to repent, but if they don't repent, they're living in a very dangerous place. Now, Jesus gives in verse 11 and 12 some encouragement. He says, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So Jesus tells them that they're not to fear, they're not to over-prepare their defense when they're arrested and persecuted. Remember Stephen in the New Testament as he was arrested and put on trial. And just about before they stoned him, he gave this amazing, beautiful message, and it's recorded in the scripture for us. Because God is able in that moment to give you the things to say. Now, this isn't to say that you should never study, that you should never prepare, that you should never have an answer ready. For those who are wondering, we should always be prepared, as Paul told Timothy, be diligent or study to show yourself approved. We should know the Word of God, but we shouldn't worry that when we have an opportunity, we're going to miss out, because the Holy Spirit will help us. Now, that's from verse 1 through 12. Jesus, in sort of this first section, gives us the answer to life. Don't live in the fear of men, but fear God. Now, in verses 13 to 19, Jesus gives another set of principles about not being greedy. Can you imagine this? Jesus is speaking about these very serious things. And verse 13 says, then one from the crowd said to him, somebody from the audience shouts out, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So all of a sudden, this guy shouts out, hey, I want you to fix my family problems. Tell my brother to give me some money. And Jesus answers him in verse 14, man, and anytime Jesus starts by saying, man, you know you're in trouble. Man, who made me a judge and an arbiter or an arbitrator over you? And then he used this. Here this guy has, he's not even listening to the message. He wants Jesus to get involved and fix his family problems because he wants more money. Now, anybody that's lived long enough knows that these are some of the most difficult situations to be in. When family members are fighting over a will, or there's property involved, or there's a trust, there's a whole court called probate court for all of these arguments, and they can be a disaster. And it's not like the Lord won't help in a situation like that, but what he does here is he says, I'm not going to be sucked into your drama. He's heading to the cross at Calvary to procure redemption for all of us. And this guy's just concerned about his money. And Jesus is going to use this to warn his disciples. In verse 15, he says, take heed. That's a serious call. That's a command. Watch out. And beware of covetousness. Here's the second warning. He began in verse 1, beware of hypocrisy. Now he goes on to say, beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Here Jesus is warning about covetousness, that ungodly craving for more. Isn't that what our country is all about? Black Friday. The day after we give thanks, we're going to go beat people up to get what's best at Walmart. Isn't that strange? You've seen those videos where people are just going crazy. People are fighting and everybody's filming it. What a crazy culture we live in. But Jesus points out that as a believer, if you follow me, you have to know this, that your life is not about what you have. You are not what you own. Life does not consist in the abundance of things that you possess. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins? That's not true. You can add a word, wins nothing. Jesus would say, what would it profit a person if they gained the whole world, but they died or they lost their soul? There's zero gain. Nothing is gained. You can't take it with you. It's been said before that you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul because you're buried and ashes to ashes, dust to dust. There's nothing left. So what is your life? Well, it's obviously not what you possess. And so what Jesus is doing for his disciples here is explaining to them what real life is. And he gives them a parable in verse 16. He says, the ground of a certain rich man, so we know this about him, that he's already rich, it yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, so he's deciding what to do. And here is the man's problem. I'll give it to you in advance. He has I problems. That is personal pronoun problems. Notice how many times it says I and me and my. He says, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, that was his plan. He said, you know, I don't even have room to store all my stuff. The older I get, the more I realize how much stuff I had. When I was in Bible college, I had to move from one house to another, I remember, and I had to put all my stuff together, and I thought, I have too much stuff. So I got rid of everything except for what I could carry in one trash bag. That was it. I was so proud of myself. Now? No. Not now. I have too much stuff. That's what happens. They say for two-thirds of your life, you're collecting stuff, and the last third, you're just trying to get rid of it. Unless you're a hoarder and you're holding on to things. But you notice this guy, he's already rich, and he has more stuff than his barns can even hold. Oh no, what a problem. I have more than I can carry, more than I can hold. So he says, this is how I'll do it. I'll fix it. I'll build bigger barns, better barns. I can store more. And notice he's only concerned about himself. And then his plan is at the end of all this, where he stores all this stuff. Notice in verse 19, he says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, he says, I'm going to be satisfied then. I'm not satisfied now. I'll be satisfied then. And then Jesus says, the end of it, what happens? Verse 20, but God said to him, fool. He's a fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So Jesus says, that man dies that night. And with all of his problems with what to do with all of his wealth, and he has a plan to enjoy it later, but just to hoard it now, Jesus says that God's estimation of the man is that he is a fool. Now, if you ever hear God speaking to you, and the first thing he says is, fool, it's worse than man or woman, that's heavy. Jesus said, don't call anybody a fool. What he meant by that is not to insult somebody. But here, God is speaking to a person and says, this is the epitome of foolishness. Covetousness is foolishness. You can't take it with you. So Jesus says, for us as believers, we are not to live a life of greed. We are not to be lovers of things and lovers of pleasure and lovers of money. And Jesus adds the lesson in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man lived a wealthy life and a wasted life, planning on enjoying it later, not enjoying it now. The scripture tells us that godliness with contentment is a great gain. That is, if you can be content with what you have, then you've got it made. If you can be content with a little, if you can be content with a lot, you've got it made. The Bible says that the love of money is the source of all sorts of evil. I've noticed that some people that are rich have made themselves rich because of a love of money. Some have just been blessed. But there are some people who are poor who are lovers of money. They're just not smart enough to get it, or they're wasting it. So the love of money, that core issue, is that craving, that covetousness. Literally, the word covetousness is lover of silver. So that's that craving that's there, whether a person is rich or poor. Jesus says you need to be rich toward God. What does that mean? That means invest in the kingdom of heaven. Live for heaven. Plan for heaven. Jesus would tell his disciples in another passage, store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't steal. Send it ahead of you. Now Jesus in verses 22 to 30 is going to continue this encouragement to his disciples on how to live true life. He's already said not to live in the fear of men. Don't be a hypocrite. He's also said, don't live for money or greed. Beware of covetousness. That's not real life. And now he's going to add that real life is not living a life of anxiety and worry and stress. Verse 22, he says, then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Jesus would add to this when he speaks in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, these are the things that the world is constantly living for. What you will eat or drink or wear. And our world is like that, isn't it? I mean, I'm not against the fashion industry. I don't understand it all the time. Have you ever seen those fashion shows where people are walking down the runway and they're just wearing the most ridiculous outfits? It doesn't make any sense to me. And the models are so skinny that you're afraid they're going to break on their way out. They're like skeletons wrapped in saran wrap. They got these weird hats, and you go, okay, that's art for some people. I don't get it. But isn't our world driven by trends and fashion and what people are wearing? And, you know, we all have to wear clothes. But Jesus says, don't let your life be consumed with these trivial things. And food. Like, we all love food, but it's amazing how many channels there are that are dedicated completely to food. To renovating restaurants and cooking the best dish. There's food competitions. There's even a term now for people that follow this. They're called foodies. My wife watched these food shows, and I'm not against it because she's a great cook. Can you imagine if your life was all about food and drink and clothing? What about the future? What about the kingdom of God? You can be filled with anxiety about how good you're looking or how fit you are. If your food is the best food, Jesus says, life is not. Mark that in your Bibles, verse 23. Life is more than food. Tell that to a dog. He will not understand it. Because for a dog, life is not more than food. It's all about food. But we are not animals. So Jesus is speaking to our spiritual nature here, saying we live on a different level. Yes, we live as human beings in this world, but we are spiritual beings. And he gives some examples in verse 24. Consider the ravens. We don't have ravens here. But those are some scary birds, aren't they? Aren't they? Just Edgar Allan Poe. Nevermore. Ravens are scary. In fact, in the Bible, ravens are an unclean animal. You know, and they're actually, in the Old Testament, they're like figured as evil. They're like Gentiles. Elijah was fed by the ravens, which was a strange thing because God used an unclean bird to bring food to the prophet. But now Jesus uses something that they would think ravens. Well, ravens are kind of evil. And yet Jesus says, well, even ravens, God feeds them. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. Now, that's a funny picture. Don't those birds walk kind of funny already with their legs? Could you imagine a bird pushing a plow with little mice pulling it? You know, he's sowing and reaping and he's, no, he doesn't do that. Jesus is using humor here. It's ridiculous. They don't sow or reap. They don't have storehouses or barn like this rich guy that needed bigger barns. But God feeds them. Mark that. God feeds them. Unclean scavengers. That's what they are. They just scavenge and God feeds them. And Jesus says, of how much more value are you than these birds? Jesus isn't saying to be a scavenger, to never plan ahead. What he's saying is you don't have to worry because God will provide. Now, birds have no plan. They just go out and scavenge every day. We're not like that. We think ahead. We save. We have bank accounts. We pay our bills. That's good. But if God takes care of a raven that is an unclean scavenger, then how much more is he going to take care of you? So don't worry. Notice verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, that's interesting because I was thinking about a news story I read last year. ABC News reported about this man who was unhappy with his height. And so he had these surgical procedures done where they would go into the legs and they would break the legs and they would put in into the bones these telescopic contraptions that would separate the bone very gradually, 1 millimeter per day, so that over 6 months, the man had grown about 6 inches. Excruciatingly painful, like 600 operations. Horrible. So what do you think about that, Lord? Jesus says, which one of you by worrying can add a cubit? This guy added 6 inches, but a cubit is 18 inches, so he's far off. But what ridiculous lengths people will go to. As they're interviewing the guy, he wouldn't even give his name. He had a pseudonym, but he didn't want anybody to know who he was because he wanted to make sure the surgery was successful. But as he was talking, he said, I'm never satisfied with how God made me. And I don't see myself as other people see me. I see myself as a bigger person. I'm just kind of sad. And I understand what he's going through. I can imagine not one of us is completely satisfied with what we see. We all see flaws. But at some point, we have to just read this verse and say, which one of you by worrying can change yourself? You are who God created you to be. Don't worry about it. And if you're not able to do the least, then why are you anxious for the rest? Are you noticing these words in verse 22? I say to you, do not worry. And now he says in verse 25, why are you anxious? He gives another example. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. He just said that the birds don't sow or reap. Now he gives another absurd example. Can you imagine lilies working at a sewing machine, making beautiful clothing? Jesus says, they don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. There's natural beauty, just growing like a weed in the field. God's creation. God is the one who gives true beauty. He says, if God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Here's the key to anxiety, and the remedy from it is trust the Lord. Grow in your faith. Jesus said, look at the flowers. They're not worried about it. Look how beautiful they are. Jesus adds in verse 29, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Again, that phrase, anxiety and stress and worry and fear. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, but your Father knows that you need these things. Here's the remedy in verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags, which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and moth does not destroy, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here Jesus gives this word of encouragement or exhortation to us that the solution for constant worry and striving about how you look or how you're eating, worry about what's going to be provided, is to invest in heaven. Think about heaven. In Colossians, Paul the Apostle says that you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. Yes, we all live on earth. We all work. We all look at our bank account. But where is our heart? Our heart will be where we are investing. Some years ago, my wife and I bought stock from a certain corporation. And stock didn't do too well over the years, but I guarantee you, anytime we looked at the stocks, we looked through all of the rest of the stocks. We didn't care about all those little letters that ran across the bottom. But when we saw our letters, that's where our interest was. Isn't that how it is? When you invest in something, when you buy into something, that's what you're concerned about. And when you give your life to the kingdom of God, your heart will be there as well. When you put what's valuable to you, when you invest in something, when you invest in other people, when you invest in heaven, you're going to be concerned about those things. So Jesus, he says, make your priorities right. Let your priority be on heaven. And then the promise comes. When you prioritize heaven, Jesus says, all these things will be added to you. God puts himself in a covenant with you that when you prioritize heaven, he will provide everything. That's his covenant to you. That's his promise to you. Now in verse 35 to 40, Jesus gives another way that we ought to be living, and that is with expectancy. Jesus is speaking about his return now. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. The men, of course, wore long robes, and to be ready, they would fold them up and sort of tie them so that they would have their legs free and not trip up on their robes. It's a symbol of being ready. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Imagine a guy goes out and he says, guys, girls, household, I'm going to go out to a party. A friend of mine's getting married. I'm not sure when I'm going to be back, but when I'm home, I want to make sure that everything's ready for me. I want my bath drawn. I want a snack made. I want the house cleaned. I'm not sure when I'll be home. And he goes out, a couple hours pass. The servants, good servants, they're going to be sweeping up, keeping things clean. Keep that bath water hot. Keep the candles lit. Make sure that the snack is prepared. And Jesus says, you need to be like that. We need to be like that. We don't know when Jesus is coming, But we need to be ready. Live like this, Jesus would say. Be prepared. What does the Lord want? Be doing it when he comes. You don't want him to knock on the door and, oh no, panic. We're out here playing backgammon in the master's home. Toys all over, like my house. It's a catastrophe. Jesus says, this is how we ought to live. Live ready. Live expecting him. Blessed are those servants. Verse 37 says, whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve him. Now, that's an amazing verse. Wow. And Jesus is speaking about the reward. Now, that's unusual. Surely, the first part of this parable was normal, that a master would come home and expect everything ready for him. But Jesus, speaking about his return, says, hey, listen, here's a twist. When this master comes home, he'll have the servants sit down and he will serve them. You know, when Jesus Christ comes back, as much as we want to serve him and as much as we love him, the Bible speaks about rewards being given to us, that we will be honored by the Lord, that he will bless us. Now in verse 38, it says, if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch, that's between 9 p.m. and 3 a.m., he said, and he find them so watching, blessed are those servants. And then he gives another example. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So here he adds to this little parable of the servants being ready. He speaks about the master of the house knowing, you know, if a thief would come, if you're aware that a thief was planning on hitting your house that night, don't you think you'd be ready? I told you a couple of years ago how my wife and I, we were burglarized. Somebody came into our house as we were sleeping and they robbed from our bedroom. Our baby was in the room and somebody was lurking in the night and we woke up, stuff was gone. We felt terribly violated. And then all these thoughts started going through my mind. Like, what if I knew? Well, then it wouldn't be a tragedy. It would be actually kind of fun. If you knew what time the burglar was coming, don't you think it would be fun? It would be a blast. I would invite you guys. We'd all gang up. It would be a surprise burglary. They'd come in, we'd flip on the lights, surprise, baseball bats. But nobody's ever ready. If you knew, well, you need to be ready. You need to have your locks ready. You need to have your alarms set. You need to have, you know, you need to be ready for a burglary. But here in this case, Jesus is speaking about being ready for his coming. Are you ready for his coming? Jesus said he's coming at an hour that you don't expect. Now, we expect the Lord. I believe that expecting the Lord and living in expectancy is crucial. But really, do you think that Jesus is going to come before 8 o'clock? Really, truly, not really. We say that. If I said, yeah, at 8 o'clock, he's coming. And I would never say the time. Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour. A lot of you would have some cleaning up to do, wouldn't you? Maybe you'd have some amends to make. You'd have to clear your browser history. You'd have to do some things. You'd have to set some things straight. Jesus says, live like that now. Did you hear the story about the servants that were preparing for their Lord in England to come home? And they kept the yard perfect. The trees were trimmed. The grass was perfect. The cobblestones were laid. You know, the horses were, you know, groomed and the roses were picked. Everything was perfect. And a neighbor came over one day and he spoke to the head butler and he said, you guys are acting like your master's coming home tomorrow. And he said, not so, today. That's the way we should live. Not like the Lord's coming back tomorrow, but as if he were coming today. And Jesus is going to give another example. In verses 41 and following, Peter says, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or all people? And Jesus, he said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? It's one of those cases where Jesus doesn't seem to answer the question directly. Remember the story, the guy says, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, well, there are a couple of guys walking into Jericho. And he gives this whole parable, and what he's doing is he's giving a generalization so that it can apply to anyone. Peter is saying, hey, is this just for us? Are you coming back in our generation? And Jesus is nebulous about it. He doesn't give them that information. Because he didn't come back during Peter's time. But Peter lived ready as if he would. Paul the Apostle lived ready. He believed that he was going to go in the rapture of the church. And so Peter says, now, is this just for us or for everybody? Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. A steward, that is one person who takes care of another person's goods. He says, who is the wise and faithful steward? Notice verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find in so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and become drunk, well, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the unbelievers. Here's the danger. Here's the danger of believing that the Lord's coming is not imminent. Jesus gives a story about this servant who thinks, he's not coming back. So what's he do? He begins to beat up other servants. He's a servant himself. But he becomes pugnacious and punchy and fighting. And now his whole life is not consumed with being prepared for the master, but it's fighting with the other servants. You know, as Christians, if we forget that our purpose is to live ready, sometimes we can just degrade into a bunch of people arguing with each other over trivial things. That's not what Christianity is about. Debating and fighting and me beating up other Christians for their differences or other things. If our focus is on the Lord's coming and his return, those things are dealt with. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, John is speaking to the disciples and he says that we will see him, and when we see him, Jesus, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So we will see Jesus and be changed and made like him. And then John adds this interesting verse, 1 John 3:3, he says, and everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope that we will see Jesus again, that we will see him and be changed, that we will see his return. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the expectation of Christ's coming leads us to live lives of purity. I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to be distracted. I don't want to be backslidden. I don't want to be messing around when the Lord comes. I want to be ready. And so Jesus speaks about a servant who says, where is the promise of his coming? That's what Peter said. Everything's the same. He's not coming anytime soon. Well, first he starts beating up the other servants, and then he starts living for pleasure, eating and drinking and getting drunk. The master of that servant comes, and Jesus says that he will appoint him a portion with the unbelievers. But, verse 47, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, he will be beaten with many stripes. There will be severe discipline. As James says, don't let many of you become teachers because you'll incur a stricter judgment. There is more responsibility with more knowledge. And so they knew what the master's will was, but they didn't do it. So they'll be beaten with many stripes. Jesus adds in verse 48, but he who did not know, he didn't know, he deserved things. Notice verse 48, I'll read it. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes, he will be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, to of him they will ask the more. This is an interesting thing because Jesus here seems to indicate that judgment is according to the light and the knowledge that we have. Have you ever been sharing the gospel with somebody and they'll come up with that scenario? They'll say, what about the pygmies in Africa that have never heard the gospel? Is God going to send them to hell? And this is a passage where Jesus seems to answer that. He says that those who know little will have a lesser judgment. God will have mercy to a certain extent on those who knew nothing. The problem is for the person asking that question. Our response should be, well, the problem is that you know the gospel. Don't point the finger at somebody else. Don't hang your doubt and your unbelief on some scenario that you've made up. Because the Bible says that if you know the gospel and you reject the gospel, there is more severe judgment upon you. So we are judged according to the light that we have. Now Jesus, here he finishes up and he says, oh, I came to send fire on the earth. That's about the judgment. One day he will. And he says, and how I wish it were already kindled. I can almost picture Jesus just knowing the cross was before him and the scourging and the nails, the rejection and the spitting and the weeping and the betrayal. just seeing how the earth could be redeemed. And he says, oh, I wish the fire were kindled already. Aren't you glad that it wasn't? Imagine if Jesus brought the kingdom then, none of us would have been around. But of course, he went through with the crucifixion. Judgment will come, but it will come later. And Jesus says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. That's the immersion in the cross, the dunking of pain and suffering. That's what he's speaking about, the cross of Christ. And how I am distressed until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Well, I guess that's not unusual that happens. And daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Here Jesus adds that even though at his birth the angels cried peace on earth and goodwill toward men, the gospel is divisive. The gospel says that you are saved if you give your life to Christ. But some people reject that. And so the gospel divides people. As believers, we need to know that. Now in verse 54, he says to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And of course, the clouds would rise out of the Mediterranean. And it was true when they'd see clouds coming in, they'd know that rain was coming. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, oh, there's going to be hot weather. And there is. And then Jesus says, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that you don't discern the time? Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees for not recognizing the time of his coming, the culmination and fulfillment of all these prophecies. And they completely missed his coming. He says, you guys know when the weather's going to be good, but you can't understand the scripture that it's time for Messiah to come. Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? It says, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. Here, Jesus, closing this teaching, speaks about just an example of when somebody has a case against you. And I guess this is practical for everyday life as well. If somebody has a case against you, it's best to settle out of court. Just settle. The last thing you want is to go to court and have the judge hand down a sentence that you cannot bear. The damages against your opponent, you have to pay up something you don't have. What Jesus gives an example that before you get to court, you settle it. That's a good principle to live by. But what he's really speaking about is that one day we have a day in court. The Bible says it's appointed for every person to die, and then comes judgment. The great opportunity of the gospel is this, that you can settle out of court with God, that you can have your sins absolved, the charges dropped, so that when you go to court, you'll go as a spectator. You will not stand trial. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, make every effort to settle. Isn't that great that we can settle with God? We don't have to stand before God in judgment. But Jesus says that if you believe in him, you've passed out of judgment into life. So we finish chapter 12. Lord, thank you for your words to us tonight. Thank you for these exhortations. First, that we beware of hypocrisy. Lord, help us to live lives of purity, not fearing what people think. And Lord, forgive us. Forgive me for worrying about what others think when I should really only be concerned with if I'm pleasing you. And Lord, help us also to beware of covetousness and trying to hoard things up on earth when we should be storing it in heaven. Help us to look forward to and put our heart in and invest in heaven, store up our treasure there. And Lord, help us to be ready and watching and waiting for your coming. Help us to be like that wise servant who is prepared and not distracted and living for pleasure and fighting with the other servants. Thank you for your word to us tonight. And thank you for the promise, Lord, that we can bypass judgment altogether through Jesus Christ, that we can be saved. So we pray that you bless our night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.